That expression that God does allow rain to come into our life is seen in the Scripture today, Romans chapter 12, verse 14, as we slowly, but hopefully deeply, look at this letter of Paul to the Romans. And I want to read a couple of parallel passages this morning from the Gospels. 12:14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. And where do our persecutions come from? Jesus teaches, beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and flog you in their synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear testimony before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you up, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver up brother to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all men for my name's sake. And once more in Luke 6, but I say to you that hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. In the morning LA Times yesterday, I saw the headlines, which you saw if you've got the paper or it's in other papers, another strangling victim. The Hillside Strangler had struck again, this time a 20-year-old young woman by the name of Cindy Lee Hutspeth. All we have to do is listen to the news reports and read the stories to feel the violence that is present in this killer, to feel the reaction of normal people toward a person or persons such as this who would treat human life so savagely. When we read the words about persecution in the New Testament, we must be careful that we do not put a blandishment of ease on them, for they are written about people that are very much like the killer or killers of Cindy Lee Hutspeth. Only those who persecuted the early church did not do so covertly. They were known, and they had the power of the law behind them. And it came. The broken and bruised body of Jesus in the family which he had left on earth, as home after home and house after house was ravaged by people who violently exercised physical force to incarcerate, to beat, to mutilate, and to kill Christians. And when Jesus first spoke these words to his disciples about persecution, there must have been tears splashing down his cheeks at the thought of what would happen in the family that he had called to himself. And to those who were the persecutors, to those who would handle violently those of the Christian faith, there was to be, instead of cursing, blessing. Jesus indicated that Christians would suffer violently at the hands of religious people. They will drag you, he said, up before councils and synagogues. He indicated they would suffer at the hands of governments. You would be brought before governors and kings. He indicated, and I think the deepest hurt of all, that they would suffer at the hands of their own families. And he finally summarized it all by saying that all men will hate you. Now, we living in safe America as we are may not appreciate as strongly the words which Jesus is saying, that we should bless those who persecute us. So I would suggest this morning as we look at this text that we recognize Jesus is not only speaking to the first century believer who would undergo physical violence and injustice for their faith in him, but he is speaking to the continuum of human experience, which ranges all the way from violence on the one hand, those who cause the violence, to on the other end of the continuum, those who simply irritate other human beings. How are we to respond to the people who come against us, who irritate us, in family or at work, at school, among those we know? Is there anyone here who has a perfectly harmonious relationship to every other living human being? Is there anyone here whom no one misunderstands? Whom no one criticizes? Is there anyone here to whom no one ever objects about the things which you do? No one has ever or is now hurting you? You've never been wounded by another person's looks or by their deeds or by their words? If that's you, then this sermon isn't for you. If any such person exists, you may feel yourself righteously excused. Who is your persecutor? Your persecutor is your person, is the person who has the capacity to hurt you the most. Possibly a person who is hurting you in the things that they are doing. Possibly a person who is hurting you in the things which they are not doing, which you wish they would. To you comes the admonition to practice the healing love which Paul is describing in Romans 12:14. As we look at this text this morning, I want to, with you, find three ways in which we practice healing love. The first is in a negative sense. The apostle tells us, do not curse. What happens when you curse? Well, to get a good example, you flip to the Gospels and find what Jesus did when he cursed something. And Mark 11 tells us about it. The fig tree, the disciples note, the fig tree which you cursed has withered. Now, it's very fascinating to recognize Jesus didn't curse people. He cursed on occasion, one occasion, a fig tree, and it withered. And that cursing, which produces withering, is descriptive of what happens in words and actions which are directed in a cursing way against another. It doesn't mean that we're swearing at a person, for most of the people in this room, I doubt very seriously, would swear. But to curse means to direct life and words and looks and actions against a person in such a way that they begin to wither. And as they wither, the life that is in them for you and for themselves begins to recede. Because if you go on cursing, you must take out of existence what is around you. It must die. If you curse it long enough, it will go away. It will cease to produce. It can no longer produce life and fruitfulness. You've cursed it once too many times, and it can no longer bring forth. In the Apocryphal Gospels, many of them were written in the early centuries of the church, some of the writers like to speculate upon what the boy Jesus was really like, since there's only one story from the Gospels which tells us what he was like. That's the story when he went to the temple at the age of 12. And one of these fictionalized accounts of the life of Jesus pictures Jesus as a young boy playing with some lumps of clay. And as he molds the clay in his hands, they become clay birds. And then he breathes into them and they fly away. This was Jesus at play. Well, in this particular, quote, gospel, end quote, not only was that story told, but the story was told of a playmate one day who ran into him quite accidentally. And Jesus didn't like that at all, so he took out his finger and pointed it at him and cursed him, or withered him, and the little boy vanished into thin air. To curse a person means you want them to go away. You may not say this overtly. There may be a thousand hidden signals which we use, but it is telling another person, don't draw near to me, go away, wither, die. Now, the early believers understood this radical message of Jesus, which taught in reference to those who would wither us that we are not to respond in kind, for within us is the potentiality to cause that person to live, and we never cause them to live if we wither in return. We can only cause them to live if we will bless. To put it in a figure of speech, and I brought a visual object with me today, this is a mirror. And picture for a moment St. Stephen, as the persecutors are coming against him. And a graphic description is given in Acts that they raged at him and gnash their teeth. So they are coming at him with distorted faces. And as they look at Stephen, what do they see in his face? Is his face simply a mirror? It reflects back what is being put into it? Or is his face something else? It is something else. As they look into Stephen's face, they do not see themselves. They see the picture of Jesus standing in Stephen's expression. So that he mirrored back, not them, but he mirrored back the look of the Lord. We are not mirrors to respond in kind to those who come against us. We are called to bear a higher image, an image which can set people free. So St. Paul is saying, bless and do not curse. And James recognizes how inconsistent it is that we who praise God should then turn our tongue into an instrument of cursing anyone else. And he writes, with a tongue we bless the Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come cursing and blessing. My brethren, this ought not to be so. So God, through the writing of the apostle in this moment, stops us where we're at in our tracks, in our relationship with other people, and asks us to consider seriously, are we cursing anyone? Are we withering anyone? Are we getting into a pattern of unkind words and unkind actions and unkind thoughts, which the longer we are in that attitude and frame of mind, then the more concrete our expression toward that individual becomes and the more incapable they become of changing for us. No, Paul says, do not curse. A second way that he tells us to practice healing love is to bless others by speaking well of them. And here we would depend upon the root meaning of the word to bless. In the original language, it is the word eulogy. It is a word which we use in the English language all the time to describe what happens at a memorial service or a funeral service when someone stands up and delivers a eulogy over the deceased. A eulogy is literally a good word. And they're being praised for what they did in life. That's the word Jesus uses here. Say a good word for your persecutors. Speak well of them. Now, how this comes to pass in the Gospels in regard to the disciples' relationship to Christ is fascinating to see, because if we know what eulogy means in that kind of a context when life is going great, then we'll know how to transfer it to when life is not so great. And the last verse of Luke's Gospel tells us that the disciples were continually in the temple praising God. They were continually in the temple, literally eulogizing God. And that's how Luke's Gospel closes. What do you think they were doing in the temple? Just saying, praise God, praise God, praise God, praise God? Well, I think they were maybe doing that. But I think that with that praising God, there were concrete descriptions that were used. Praise God for loving us. Wasn't Jesus a lover of people? Didn't he love us? Do you remember his death on the cross for us? Do you remember in that moment when we all fled and yet he remained faithful? Do you remember the moment when the women first brought us the news that he is risen? Praise him for his power and for his resurrection. And they were extolling, eulogizing, speaking well of God. So the scriptures call us to this kind of conduct toward one another. Whether it's persons whom it is easy to speak a good word for, or whether it is persons for whom it is difficult, the Lord tells us, find a good word. Affirm people. Bless them with your words. Now, how do you affirm people that are nearest to you? Generally, if you start with how you're treating people in your immediate context, you'll know how you're treating people in the outer circles of your life. So we'll start with the near. I think as I observe family life that there are two tragedies which sometimes develop in families in regard to verbalness. One is the presence of silence within family, where people do not speak to one another and do not affirm one another. This is technically not a curse, but it's certainly not a blessing. I think it leans more toward cursing than toward blessing. Now, I may be speaking to people who are perfected in every respect and not like me. So if you will allow an illustration, I will share this story. One of the first arguments my wife and I ever had was one which consisted for days of stonewalling it in silence. What had happened was that our little firstborn, Evangeline, had come into the world and she happened to arrive at a very bad time. It was the middle of spiritual emphasis week at Evangel College, and I was the campus pastor and responsible to be there morning and evening. And Paul Finkenbinder, of all people, was the guest speaker for that week. And so on Saturday morning, I was to take him to the airport and have the day free for the baby who was home on her first Saturday. But as we were having coffee in the morning with Paul in our apartment, I happened to ask him, what time is your plane leave? He checked his ticket, and then I thought to ask him, did they program that ticket, because he had been in Europe 6 weeks since they had written the ticket, did they happen to program daylight savings time into it? He thought, I don't know. We called the airport, and the plane was loading. We dashed to the airport only to arrive there in time to see the landing wheels folding up as the plane gracefully soared into the sky. It was then necessary for me to take Paul to Tulsa to make sure that he caught his speaking engagement for the night. Little did I realize that years later we were going to wind up in the same church. Now, this is the first time I'd ever met Paul. Previous night I'd squirted him with pie cream accidentally. And that's a story all by itself. Well, that just kind of expressed what happened for the week after that, because of the pressure of things and not being wise enough to know how to plan my time better, wasn't around much in that first 2 weeks. And you know, there is no hurt like the hurt of silence. And somehow you've got to find in your experience the power to penetrate that. Now, I'm not going to say that that was the last disagreement that my wife and I ever had, but I'll tell you, it was the longest period of silence we've ever had. Because simply to withdraw and not to bless is to create a condition which is too close to cursing. And it may be, too, that within family, not only silence can sometimes have devastating effects, but harsh words, non-affirming words, words which are critical in tone and nature, continue to be repeated and become fixed in the life patterns of the people upon whom they're being practiced. Whereas St. Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is gracious, if there is anything worthy of praise, think or consider these things. Now that's a kind of an all-inclusive test. There are some things that are true, but they're not lovely. And when we are to bless one another and affirm one another, it means having the discrimination to pick those things which are lovely and gracious. My wife could totally demoralize me if she picked on all the true parts of me which are not lovely and gracious, like how utterly inept I am in regard to fixing things around the house. She could wither away my potentiality as a husband if all she ever did was remind me of the things that are undone around the house because I am so clumsy. Reminds me of what Haldeman said about Nixon on the tapes this week. That describes me. For those of you who didn't read it, you can catch it later. But she doesn't do that. And she better not after this sermon, right? And I try to learn not to do that to her. That we gain nothing by withering and cursing. That it's important to speak well, to find those things which are true about our experience, because it's like pouring water in right proportions upon a plant and giving a plant the right proportion of water and sunshine. When it is treated well, it will respond. People are life, and they respond the same way. And this is important in a church as well. For always in a church where there are people coming and mixing and interrelating with one another, and it's a very dynamic situation, the potentiality always exists that in some way we can be hurt or neglected or overlooked. So when this happens, instead of bemoaning the situation or finding somebody to blame for it happening, we are to find that which to praise, or if we see a need which we ourselves need met, or a group in the fellowship needs met, we go to the Lord in prayer and say, Lord, what do you want to do? And then we seek the Lord's mind, and we talk to people that can be helpful in it. I'm so glad I can say this in a church like this, where it's really not needed. It reminds me of College Chapel in my 4 years of Christian College and Evangel College. In those days, I don't think they carefully screened chapels enough. They do now, chapel speakers. But I could remember speaker after speaker that would get up in chapel and tell me about, now, when you get out of college, this is what you're going to need to be. And so for 4 years, most of the sermons I heard were about what I was supposed to be in 4 years from now. They were great advice, but I had to wait 4 years to put them into motion. So now this is great advice for the church. And if anything ever happens like this in this church, which I doubt if it ever will, but if it ever does, you know, we are to bless. Speak well. Now, if that's true about the people that are near us in family and church, it's certainly true about the people who have really hurt us or are hurting us now. Even the people who are the violent persecutors, the killers, and there were that in the first century, and there are that in the world today in various countries. I find as I look at the attitudes of Jesus and his disciples, Peter and Paul, this continual attitude of speaking well of a person, rather than cursing them even when they deserve to be cursed and could be blamed, a well word is seen. Jesus on the cross says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That is an incredible word of speaking well about his opponents. On the cross, they do not know what they do. I would think the opposite would be true, that they knew full well what they were doing. They had been plotting this crucifixion ever since he had first forgiven sin. Since he said to the paralytic who was let down through the roof by four, "Your sins be forgiven you," they had been against him. And yet Jesus on the cross speaks well of his accusers to the Father, and he says, "They don't know what they do." Now Jesus, of course, comes from an Old Testament sacrificial system concept when he says that. For in the Old Testament, there were two kinds of sins. One was covered by the sacrificial system and one was not. One kind of sin were called sins of the high hand. This would involve premeditated first-degree murder, for example. If a person calculated in his heart to go kill somebody and did it, and then he came and tried to offer a sacrifice and say, "I confess my sin, let me also offer this sacrifice and go off free," you could drag him off in the place of sacrifice and execute him, because that was a sin of the high hand. It was not done in ignorance. But for persons who had unwitting sins, or who were not as major sins as capital sins, then there were forgiveness and mercy provided in the sacrificial system. So Jesus, when he is praying to the Father, of course, he of all people is the most intimately aware of the sacrificial system and its requirements, says to the Father, "These people that are crucifying me, don't charge it against them that it is first degree, premeditated. For if that is the case, then they could never experience forgiveness under the sacrificial system. But they know not what they do." He speaks well of them in that moment. He finds the best that he can say. And Peter does the same thing when he preaches to the Jerusalem audience in Acts chapter 3. He says, "Now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, as also did your rulers." And Peter picks up this same word of Jesus. Paul, when he is on trial before Caesar, meets the Jewish leadership in the city of Rome and says to them, "I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation." No charge. He'd been imprisoned unjustly for 3 years. The case against him had been rigged. But as he comes to Rome, he says, "I have no charge to make against my people." If absolutely nothing good can be said about a person, if you can think of absolutely nothing good to say, then say nothing. Or if there is correction that needs to take place, correct and go to the person directly. I don't know if you find this, I may be the only one here that is an exception to the rule, but I find it is easy to go direct to someone when I have a compliment or a praise. I can go directly and say, "You're all right. That's doing great." But when someone has done wrong, I so easily can go to someone else and say, "Did you know what so-and-so did?" Now it's okay to correct, because then we would not have potentiality for change. To correct is not to curse, but to curse is to go to a person or go around a person and say about them what you could not say directly to them. And Jesus and Peter and Paul look at their various audiences who have persecuted them, and they find within that audience something to commend. And surely if they could do this toward people who were exercising violence toward them, we can do it as well toward persons who have not done anything like that toward us. So striking scripture in Jude, one difficult to fathom, says, "When the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, disputed about the body of Moses." Now, you or I don't know anything about that event, but evidently, at the burial of Moses, God sent his archangel Michael to care for the body, and the devil wanted it. And I won't go beyond that. I don't know what happened beyond that, but it's an intriguing thing that Jude lays out. But he goes on to say, when Michael and the devil were disputing about the body of Moses, Michael did not presume to pronounce a reviling judgment upon him, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." And Jude's point is this. If an archangel won't even criticize the devil on his own authority, but has to invoke the name of the Lord to take care of the penalty, how much the more ought we to be careful in regard of what we say to people and rebuking them and cursing them in our own human spirit? Instead, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:12, when reviled, we bless. We speak well. So, to have a healing kind of love, Paul on the one hand is saying, don't curse, don't wither a person. He's saying on the other hand, find what there is to speak well. Affirm it, build it, and you'll find it. You know, you find in love, and especially I would speak to those of you who may be having trouble, difficulty in interpersonal relationships, that you'll find that if you begin just following gospel advice, and you can't do everything at one time, but begin by speaking well of another, you'll find that what you speak becomes as though it were one strand that was being weaved out there between you and the other person. And that one strand there makes possible now a bridge between you. And as you keep speaking, as you keep affirming, as you keep loving, you'll find that other strands will join that tie. And what before you has simply been an inseparable or a gulf, a barrier, which nothing can cross, all of a sudden you've got a strong rope of communication and love going back and forth between you. One strand is weak, but many strands become strong. And if you don't have any strands at all, get one strand going out there. And the way to do it, Paul says, is to speak well. Now, look at your family situation for a moment. What in your wife, or wives, what in your husbands can you speak well of? What in your children, or in your parents, can you speak well of? First thing after this service, go find a quiet place somewhere and do it. That's called the end of worship and the beginning of service, or is it vice versa? A third way that we have healing love is we bless through our prayers and our actions. There is a recognition in this that blessing is to call down God's favor on someone. And so we're praying and we're acting in order that God's favor might come upon them. Jesus, when he took small fish, blessed them, and he multiplied their potentiality, as we have seen already in the baby dedication this morning. Jesus, when he was ascending into heaven, lifted up his hands, he blessed them. His disciples. While he blessed them, he parted from them. Luke 24:50. What was he doing? Just simply saying, "I bless you, I bless you"? No, I think he was saying something like, "May the power of the Father through the Spirit come upon you and give you great might and strength. May you declare this message everywhere with great power and authority. May you join me in my eternal habitations." I think his blessing was one of activity and prayer for them. So we are being told in the Scripture, not to return evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, we're to bless, we're to do good to those who persecute us. And doing good involves more than speaking good. It involves concrete acts which will bring the good to pass. It is the attitude that Joseph had toward his brothers when they about did him in. And he says to them when he meets later, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." Let there be no root of bitterness. Bitterness destroys a relationship. In your life, as you look at it and as the Spirit probes you in this moment, have you let a root of bitterness grow between you and someone else? And it is there encased? Joe Gobel, the baby we dedicated this morning, helped me tear out some trees in our backyard just a couple of weeks ago. And you know, they had grown for a while, and I was amazed at how rooted they really were. We had 10 shrubs that the wind blew over on a tilt, and we had to get rid of them all. And they were kind of shrubs in the process of becoming trees. And we could cut them all down easily enough, but the roots were still there all along the ground. And since Joe's got a stronger back than I and is more dexterous than I, he was there working on the root, and it took him 45 minutes just to get one of the roots out. And we thought, we'll not do the rest of the roots that way. We'll just smash them and pour concrete or something else. But the root was there. It is much easier to slice off a tree than to have to go all the way down to the roots. And yet it is the letting of that root grow there of bitterness in our life where we are not affirming and blessing that can spell real trouble. So we bless through our prayers and actions. Have you found that when you're praying for someone, it is difficult to wither them or curse them? You may be really really angry with someone and wish that God would even the score, or you could even the score and go tit for tat. What they've done to you, you get to do to them now. But you take that person and go to the Lord in prayer, and you begin praying for that person, and it isn't long until something has to change. And interestingly enough, often it won't be the person that changes, it'll be you that changes. That's where the real change in prayer comes, when we begin to change. So, healing love does not curse. It speaks well. It does good in praise. Well, I have the power to invoke blessing. It is unilateral on my part. Unilateral is a term that's used these days in international relationships. It's a Latin term, meaning one-sided. When a nation does something unilaterally instead of bilaterally, it means they've done it on their own initiative, and it doesn't matter what the other country does. They have the power to do it, and they're going to do it. So, in blessing, I have the power of unilateral action. I had that power when my wife and I named our children. When Evangeline came into the world, we did not say, well, we're not going to give her a name for 18 years. Because when she has her 18th birthday, we're going to call her in and we're going to say, whatever your name is, you've lived in our home for these 18 years, and we have not really wanted to identify you, so now you can call yourself anything you want. You can imagine how confused she would be if no one had given her a name for 18 years and just said to her, hey, whatever you are, come over here. I think that would produce personality disorder. So when my wife and I named her, we didn't consult with her. We didn't really consult with anyone else. That was our prerogative as parents to name our child. And on occasion when people have tried to shorten her name to Vanjie or Evie, which are beautiful names in their own right, and I don't quarrel with them at all, but we named our child Evangeline. And I have sent Evangeline back to schoolmates to tell them that your father says that your name is not Evie or Vanjie, it is Evangeline. And I then tell her about what it means in the Greek and how she's little good news and we don't want to shorten that or anything like that. And she gets all charged up about her name again and goes out and slays the world once more. Now that's unilateral action. I have the power to do it. No one has the power to take that from me. Now what we do for children at the beginning of their lives, the Hebrews, who had a fantastic way of understanding God, they not only began things with their children, but they had the power, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, for example, had the power to wrap things up with their children at the end of their life. And when they gathered their feet into their bed and were going to be gathered to their fathers, they called the children in order to confer upon them a once-in-a-lifetime blessing, which was theirs unilaterally to give. No one else could decide it, and it was very important because it meant that what was precious in the family heritage was going to be singly passed on to one within the family. This is why the blessing that is given to Jacob is so important that he stole from Esau, because that blessing was a unilateral action which Isaac could do only one time in his life, and when he did it, he couldn't take it back. He blessed his son, and he could never bless Esau when he had done it to Jacob. The patriarchs reserve that right to bless. Now all I'm doing is taking a family context of naming a child in a modern sphere and a patriarchal context of centuries ago to say you put those kinds of motifs or models together and attach it to the word blessing, and you'll find that you have the power to bless people. That is your right. It doesn't matter what they do to you. They can't take away your privilege to bless them. They can, as they did with Stephen, push you off a cliff and pelt you with stones until you die. But one thing they could never do with Stephen is they could not take the power out of his words as long as he had the strength to say them, Father, do not lay this sin to their account. They could not stop him blessing them. And you have the power to bless. And just like the name of a child can be so instrumental in helping that child to be, and if you don't give that child a name, it's going to grow up confused. Failing to give persons blessing, failing to do good, failing to speak well, causes confused and disoriented human relationships. Speak the word of blessing. Act the word of blessing. Pray the word of blessing. You have the power to give blessing. The person whom you bless has the power to choose whether or not to receive the blessing, but that's their matter and not yours. Do you know what the first thing that God did? What was the first thing that God did when he created man? Genesis 1:27 says that God created man in his own image, male and female, he created them. The next words are, and he blessed them. His fundamental, his unilateral action toward mankind is to bless it. To bless every human being. And when man refused to receive that blessing, and the Old Testament is a description of how people forfeited that blessing, then Jesus came. And what is the message of Jesus? Acts chapter 3, as it closes, Peter in his sermon says that God sent Jesus in order to bless you and to turn every one of you from wickedness unto repentance. And Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 says that in Christ we have been blessed with every blessing in the heavenly places. So God is a blessing God. What we do with this blessing is our responsibility. And He wants us, who are His people, to be a blessing people. What others do with the blessing we give is their responsibility. It's not ours, but they don't have the power to change us, to take away our attitude, to remold our blessing. Give it in the name of the Lord. Shall we pray? Now, Father, we are very conscious in this moment of the relationship which we enjoy with You and which we enjoy with one another. How grateful we are that Your Word seeks us out and finds us. That You send Your Word to us at specific key junctures. And I sense, Lord, that for some today, this Word has come at a very specific and an opportune moment. That You're calling for redirection and reorientation. And You're blessing us and helping us to come out of our withdrawnness into Your world of love and laughter and hope and joy. That You're calling us to bless and not to curse. And it is one thing for us, Lord, to hear these words. And yet it is quite another to do them. And we'll need the help of Your Spirit as we go to have, in some cases, the courage to break silence. In other cases, the courage to break through long experience and habits of withering other people. But we look to Your Spirit to control our tongue. And that's one thing Your Spirit does so well as we yield ourselves to You. You control our tongue in its ability to praise You with words that are known and words that are unknown. And You will control also by Your Spirit our tongue, so that with that tongue we can build up rather than destroy. Help each of us, Lord, not to be a mirror of the people that are around us, but to be a radiant, shining person out of whose countenance Your life is expressed. We pray this in Your name. Amen.